Change is really hard for people, isn't it? Come on. Change is hard for people. When the railroads were first introduced in the United States, some people feared that they would be the downfall of the nation. Here's an excerpt from a letter written to then President Andrew Jackson, dated January 31st, 1829, and it supposedly comes from Martin Van Buren, then the governor of New York. This is what Van Buren writes. "As you may know, Mr. President, railroad carriages are pulled at the enormous speed of 15 miles per hour by engines which, in addition to endangering life and limb of passengers, roar and snort their way through the countryside, setting fire to crops, scaring the livestock, and frightening women and children. The Almighty certainly never intended that people should travel at such breakneck speed." Change is hard for people, isn't it? When I was a kid, I remember when my best friend had to change schools, and I didn't like it at all. In fact, I was really upset. I was moping around the house and didn't even sleep well for a few nights, and I remember my parents talking with me about it, and they asked me, over and over again, several times, what was wrong, and I knew that they were concerned. And finally, I said, "I just want things to stay the same. I don't want things to change." That was me as a little boy. The truth is, these days, I still don't like things to change much. I mean, sometimes it's okay. But I'm a routine-oriented person, and when things change, sometimes that can kind of get me off my game. Anybody in the room understand what I mean? When I started writing the sermon, I looked up quotes about change, and they're all pretty philosophical. Let's take a look. "Be the change that you wish to see in the world." "Everyone thinks of changing the world, but no one thinks of changing himself." That was worth the price of admission right there. "Those who cannot change their minds cannot change anything." "The world we have created is a process of our thinking. It cannot be changed without changing our thinking." So while these quotes that I've shared are kind of like what I would refer to as sort of philosophical appetizers, the kind of change that we're going to talk about this morning is more like your favorite meal from Jack Stack. So let's get to it. We're called to be saints together according to the Apostle Paul, and we find ourselves in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we will begin our reading with verse 35. I'll invite you to stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. Paul writes as follows, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Thank you so much. You may be seated. Now, I know that for many of us, our Bible has a division between verse 49 and verse 50. I'm in good company, I think, by the way, that to say that verse 50, I think, really belongs with the section that we've just read. Now, it could be argued, in fact, that it really doesn't matter whether we read verse 50 along with verse 49, or if we start with verse 50 as part of the next pericope of Scripture. But I think it fits right on the heels of verse 49, wrapping up, if you will, what Paul has been saying. It's the culmination of that which Paul has been writing to the church at Corinth, and we are, as a church, moving verse by verse through this particular letter of Paul's. Like you, I've seen an awful lot of changes in my lifetime. In fact, when we consider some of the changes just in our own country, I mean both the good ones as well as the bad ones, as we think about these changes from even just the last 20 years, it's sort of mind-blowing, isn't it? For example, you realize today that a good percentage of people have never had what we refer to as a landline phone. It's true. When I was a kid, we never dreamed that we would not have a landline phone. Social media has replaced socialization for a large part of the population. For my granddaughter's entire life, same-sex marriage has been viewed as normal. A lot of things have changed. But listen, none of the changes that I've mentioned even come close to the monumental changes we're going to be talking about this morning. Four main thoughts. Number one, monumental changes will be forthcoming. Monumental changes will be forthcoming. Look with me again, beginning with verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body, for not all flesh is the same. But there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. Monumental changes will be forthcoming. Paul moves now to talk about the resurrected body that believers will one day receive. Someone who would say there's no resurrection, like some of the people were saying, would likely scoff at this notion and say what Paul asks. In other words, they would say, how, Paul, are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And Paul responds by calling them foolish. Some English translations essentially even seek to sort of tone down what it is Paul says here. But make no mistake, Paul is pushing back, and he's pushing back in a very significant way. Variations have been offered such as, you fool, or foolish man, in terms of Paul's response, or you nonsense person, or my personal favorite rendering says, what stupid questions? Remember when your teacher told you there was no such thing as stupid questions? Paul would differ. Paul is responding harshly to this hypothetical opponent, which was likely not at all theoretical to Paul. He makes it clear that the person is foolish because he is disregarding what God is capable of doing. It's not that the question itself is stupid, but rather it's the impetus behind the question that Paul is pointing out as being foolish. The notion that people who supposedly know Jesus and walk with Jesus would ever question God's capability to do something is preposterous. And thankfully, that's the last time the people of God have doubted him, right? Well, let me pause for just a moment and sound like a preacher. What is it that you don't think God can do? Now, granted, we know God won't go against his word. We know that he will not respond in ways that are contrary to his character. But in terms of what God can do for people, in terms of how God might intervene in the affairs of man, what is it that you don't think God can do? And Paul would look at us and say, "You fool." I live in the same world you guys do, and there is more than one thing in my life that I deal with from time to time that, frankly, I'm always banking on God's assistance. I am trusting in the goodness of God to make it all work out okay. In fact, what allows me to sleep at night is not ZQL. It doesn't hurt. But what allows me to sleep at night is the truth of the sovereignty and the goodness of God. Knowing God is in charge of all that's transpiring in the universe is what allows me to close my eyes and rest. Can I get a witness? Psalm 121, verse 4 says, "Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." I love that, don't you? The idea that God is awake, watching over his people, ought to make all of us rest a little easier. There's no need to think that God doesn't watch over his people today, just as he watched over his people Israel during the days of the psalmist. Now, let me be clear before somebody says, "But look at all of the bad things happening in the world. Look at all of the bad things that are happening even to the people of God." It's interesting to me, however, nobody ever says, "Look at all of the great things that are happening in the world. Look at all of the great things that are happening to the people of God." But somebody's going to say, "Look at all the terrible things that are going on." I am not arguing that bad things do not happen to good people, and I am most certainly not arguing that bad things do not happen to the people of God. I am saying, ready for this? Nothing slips by God unnoticed. He's still in charge. Always has been, always will be, and that, my brothers and sisters, is good news. So Paul explains these forthcoming monumental changes using an analogy. In mentioning the seed and how it must die, Paul is simply demonstrating that God can raise and will raise dead things to life. This death and life concept is common for seeds, and it's reasonable then to see the same concept is in place for the bodies, that is, the corpses of believers. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago how my parents would have a garden most every year whenever I was a kid. My dad didn't plant a watermelon. He didn't go out in the garden, dig up a spot, and plant a watermelon. No, he planted a seed, right? He planted a seed that became a vine. The vine grows male and female flowers, and the male flowers with stalks covered in pollen at the centers will appear first. Then pollen is transferred from the male flower to the female flowers, and then the plants begin to form young watermelon fruit. See, I paid attention in school. You don't plant a watermelon to get a watermelon. You plant a watermelon seed. And Paul, while probably not nearly as concerned with watermelon as I've been today, will say that the believer's earthly body is sown and will be raised as a heavenly body. The earthly body is sown, but it will be raised a heavenly body. And generally speaking, this is in fact the case. That's the typical way it will happen. A Christian will die and then be buried. But in those situations that might not be, or that might be atypical, don't worry. So don't worry about your loved ones whose bodies maybe were never found. Don't worry about the people who burned up on 9/11 in New York City. Don't worry about whether or not God can fix that. Don't worry about the issue of cremation. I want you to understand, listen, God has the power to put it all back together exactly as he chooses. One day we'll have a new body. no Nutrisystem. A glorious body, a resurrection body. Think about the few things I mentioned at the beginning of our time together and how things have changed. That's nothing. That is nothing compared to this change. As we will see in weeks to come, the mortal must put on immortality. And I'm telling you, as much as you and I might have considered that reality, that concept, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 rings true when he writes, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him." So monumental changes will be forthcoming. Secondly, not only monumental changes will be forthcoming, but monumental changes will be on display, verse 42 and following in our text. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Monumental changes will be on display. Now, I think what Paul has written here really is pretty straightforward, don't you? But I do want to make it clear that this spiritual body Paul mentions in verse 44 does, in fact, have physical characteristics. Remember, when Jesus was seen post-resurrection, do you remember what he said? Luke chapter 2, he said, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." So there's a perishable body that is sown and an imperishable body that is raised. Now, we know, the truth of the matter is, we know the first part of this equation if we have lived any length of time. We know the body is perishable. From the time I was a little boy until this present moment, I have been losing people in death. Haven't you? So we get the perishable part. We know all about that. We just haven't seen or experienced the imperishable yet. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Our mortal body carries dishonor. Since Adam sinned, we know we're all born into sin. We're born into what we could even refer to as a dishonorable existence on planet Earth. Sin corrupts our bodies. But one day, brothers and sisters, listen carefully, we will be raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. We know our mortal body suffers weakness. I know it especially after I've tried to act like my mortal body is 25 instead of the age it actually is. Can I get a witness? The limitations of the mortal body seem to grow exponentially with age in many cases. But listen, this resurrected body will be filled with power. Patrick Mahomes won't have anything on you guys. It is sown a natural body, but will be raised a spiritual body. Now, this is not about material or immaterial. Your spiritual body is going to be a material body. When you read spiritual here, think of the Holy Spirit, the idea that our body will be renewed by the Holy Spirit. Paul is not saying that we become ghost-like or spiritual in the sense that there's only a spirit that is us and not something housing the spirit, i.e. a body. Remember again, Jesus' post-resurrection body. He could appear suddenly, even in rooms with locked doors. John 20, he shows up in rooms with locked doors. Don't you wish, wouldn't that be cool? You guys ever raised teenagers? That would be cool. He ate fish, Luke 24. People were able to touch him, John 20. Won't those be some monumental changes that we'll be able to witness? I mean, can you imagine one day what that's going to be like for the believer in Jesus. If you're not familiar with the name Malcolm Muggeridge, you should be. He was a journalist, author, and satirist. He was a fascinating character. I think he died in 1990. But Muggeridge was an agnostic for a good part of his life. He was drawn to communism as a very young man, but spending time in Moscow made him increasingly disillusioned by the practice of communism. He ultimately became anti-communist and converted to the Christian faith. Muggeridge became a leading figure in the Nationwide Festival of Light in 1971, protesting against the commercial exploitation of sex and violence in Britain and advocating the teachings of Jesus as the key to recovering moral stability in the nation. He said at the time, now bear in mind, this is 1971, he said, "The media today, press, television and radio are largely in the hands of those who favor the present Gadarene slide into decadence and godlessness." Can you imagine what he would say today? But in his later years, he said some really fascinating things, especially about life and moreover about death. One in particular that I want to share with you, this is what he said. "When you're as old as I am, there are all sorts of extremely pleasant things that happen to you. The pleasantest of all is that you wake up in the night and you find that you are half in and half out of your battered old carcass." You feel better now, don't you? "It seems quite a toss-up whether you go back and resume full occupancy of your mortal body or make off toward the bright glow you see in the sky, the lights of the city of God." That's going to be a monumental change, and that's the kind of monumental change that will be seen. So monumental changes will be forthcoming. Monumental changes will be on display. Thirdly, monumental changes will be understood. They will be understood. Verse 45 and following in our text. "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." Monumental changes will be understood. Paul utilizes a play on words here that really is somewhat difficult for us to grasp in the English language, but in the Greek language, it stands out more clearly. As Andrew David Nicelli clarifies, the natural body is the earthly body, while the spiritual body is the heavenly body. The natural body is the earthly body, while the spiritual body is the heavenly body. It's interesting what Paul says here. Essentially, he notes that Adam was living. Okay, fair enough. Big deal, Paul. Adam was living. Verse 45, he says, he became a living being. So Adam was living. But notice, if you will, the latter part of that verse. Paul says, the last Adam, Christ, became a life-giving spirit. So Adam lived, but Christ is life-giving. Adam lived, but Jesus is the one who gives life. There's something important to note in verse 46. The words spiritual and natural are in the neutral gender. They refer to two kinds of bodies and not just to Adam or to Christ. So Adam, the man of dust, imparts his image to his offspring. And Christ, the man of heaven, imparts his image to those who belong to him. Now let me pause and mention at this point, this is yet another place, I believe, where Scripture demonstrates the need to see Adam as a real man. Singular, a man. The first man. And not just a title to indicate the whole race. So Adam was the first human and the model for all subsequent earthly bodies, while Christ is the giver of life and the model for all subsequent heavenly bodies. Christ is one man, Adam, one man. Now, Paul is going to offer a sort of remedial primer, if you will, about human history, about the fall of man, about salvation history, and most certainly about what's to come. There are changes forthcoming, and one day they will all be understood. One day, as Paul notes, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, verse 49. Instead of we shall, some translations will even translate this as let us, as in let us also bear the image of the man of heaven. As Naselli notes in his work, the difference is one Greek letter. Seeing those two different ways, it's dependent on one letter in the Greek language. Now, it might be fun to conjecture about all this, but we can talk about that over coffee, and since I've already had coffee this morning, I'm going to go ahead. Monumental changes will be understood. Monumental changes will be forthcoming. Monumental changes will be on display. Monumental changes will be understood. Fourthly and finally, monumental changes will be necessary. Monumental changes will be necessary. Verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. I'm going to talk more about this next time, but the truth is we ought to be grateful for that. It's hard when someone that we love dies, but it's necessary. Why? Because ultimately that which is perishable can't inherit that which is imperishable. Everybody knows that we bear the image of Adam, the man of dust. I've sometimes contemplated this. Some of you have probably done this too. I've thought about joining Ancestry.com. Anybody thought about that? I'm the only one? Okay. Fair enough. Every once in a while, when I think about that, I think that might be kind of cool, you know, thinking about learning about the people that are in my background and all of that history. But then I catch myself and I remind myself of relatives that I actually know. Why in the world would I want to uncover stuff from relatives I don't even know? Makes no sense at all. So I think about how relatives I've known and how disappointing it is to know about some of the things they've done. And then I think about that and I start to get on a high horse myself and I think, well, I'm not that bad. I mean, we've got some bad hombres in my family tree. And I look at what they did and I think, I'm not that bad. I'm not that bad of a person. And then as I contemplate that, I think about my favorite Steve Brown quote. I've told you before, Dr. Brown said, you wouldn't be so shocked at your own sin if you didn't have such a high opinion of yourself. Or as some have quipped through the years when talking about their ancestry, the truth is, we're all related to a crooked farmer and a drunken sailor. It's true. Yep. It's true. Sad, but true. So I don't have to spend my hard-earned cash at Ancestry.com to figure all that out. To the point, be prepared. Be prepared for the monumental change that is forthcoming because that monumental change is necessary. The two main statements of verse 50 are synonymously parallel. Look at verse 50 again. I tell you this, brothers, in other words, pay attention, Paul says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now here's the deal. This is the point. Could have saved you a lot of time. Whether we're living or we're dead, the earthly body we inhabit, or if we were dead, the earthly body that we did at one time inhabit, is deteriorating. If we're living, it's deteriorating. If we're dead, all due respect, it's deteriorating. Just as the unrighteous are not fit to inherit the kingdom of God, our earthly bodies are not fit to inherit the kingdom of God. So, what's the fix? I'm glad you asked. There's a monumental change that's necessary. And it happens by repentance from sin and trust in Jesus. That's what has to happen to make the imperishable one day be, make the perishable one day imperishable. God takes the body of earthly believers and changes the earthly bodies into heavenly bodies. Only in a heavenly body will we be fit to live in the kingdom of heaven. So to the point, get ready. Did you hear me? Be ready. You may not think so. You may not think so, but the truth of the matter is, your day is coming. My day is coming. Everybody in the cemetery thought they wouldn't end up in the cemetery at the time they did. Be ready. General William Nelson, a Union general in the Civil War, was consumed with the battles in Kentucky. He was worried about battle as a general when a brawl broke out among his own men, and he ended up being shot fatally in the chest. This man had faced countless battles, but the fatal blow came while he was relaxing with his men. He was caught fully unprepared. As men ran up the stairs to help him, the general had just one thing to say. This is what he said: "Send for a clergyman. I wish to be baptized. Send for a clergyman. I wish to be baptized." Now, I don't believe baptism saves anybody. Suffice it to say, the general seemed to equate being baptized with being saved. Baptism would have been great for him, provided he had surrendered to Christ. But think about it. Think about this with me. He never had time when he was a little boy. He never had time when he was an adolescent. He never had time when he was a private. He never had time when he was a general. And his wound did not stop or slow down the war at all. The world just kept turning. Everything around him was left virtually unchanged except one thing. One thing. His priorities. With only minutes left before the general entered eternity, the one thing he cared about was being prepared. 30 minutes later, he was dead.